you begin to imagine a world in which there are seasons. There's springtime, summertime, harvest time, and winter time. Seasons, but no sense, no meaningful sense of progress of time. Time moving from one point to another point with a sense of progress. In his book, The Gifts of the Jews, How a Desert Tribe of Nomads Changed the Way Everyone Thinks and Feels, historian Thomas Cahill writes that the Bible, and particularly the story of when God called Abraham out of Sumeria to Canaan, that it's the Bible, beginning with Genesis, that called the whole world into time, into history. Cahill says that before that, before Abraham, the world had no concept of time as we think of it. Everything was just part of the great circle of seasons, and they just revolved one after the other, year after year, but no sense of progressing from one thing and into another. That idea of progress just simply did not exist. Our text this morning is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and this is just a slice of redemptive history showing life is not a meaningless cycle. It's not moving from nowhere to nowhere, but that life has direction and purpose and a definite destination. So read with me, if you will, from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word of God. We thank you for the fact that down through the centuries you put your inspired word into the minds and the hearts of men who took care then to faithfully transcribe it onto stone, onto parchment, or that they were careful to safeguard the word of truth. And now we have it. We benefit from it. Now, Lord, that you would take this word and that you would use it in our lives, we pray. That you would use it to help conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. That you would break us where we're stiff-necked and proud and arrogant and blind to our own spiritual pride. That you'd use us to heal us and to mend us in those places where we have been broken already. That you would use this word to cause us to be more and more like Jesus, the living word. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess I need to tell you all, this is, I guess, is going to be my last service with you all. Not quitting, not resigning, haven't been fired. I just found out this past week. Harold Camping of Family Radio Ministries says Jesus is coming back this Saturday at 6 p.m. I don't know why you're laughing. It's on billboards, it's on vans rolling across the country. Harold Camping of Family Radio Ministries, who's been teaching the Bible on the radio since about the time Marconi made the wireless connection, he says that he's worked it all out, and Jesus is coming back this coming Saturday at 6 p.m. The rapture of all God's, all true Christians are going to disappear. So I won't be here next Sunday. But I have worked out a few sins I'm going to commit on Friday night. A few things I've been meaning to get to. It looks like the right time. I've got a few emails I'm going to send about 5:45 on Saturday afternoon. But because I'm a pastor and I care for those of you who'll be left behind, I'm going to leave a list of instructions here on this card. And I've just jotted down the names of those I think might want to be the ones to take care of these things, okay? Oh, thank God for people like Harold Camping. I don't know much about the man, but this is not the first time he's done this. And, you know, I'm saying these things, and it's appropriate that we laugh. But, you know, there are people around this country who are taking it very seriously. They'll probably do very foolish things this week because some guy who talks like he knows the Bible has worked out the timing for the rapture. So, and I also thank God he did it this week while I'm in Daniel chapter 12 talking about things that have to do with eschatology, with the end times. And last week I gave you such a long passage, I felt bad about it, so I repented and I'm just giving you the four verses today. I've heard the cries of my people. I want you to think this morning of the story of redemption as a journey. And like any journey, it's got a definite beginning, it's got a definite route, it's got a definite destination point. Let's talk first of all about a beginning to the journey. Look back at verse 1 with me, if you will. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Let's just stop there. At that time. Well, at what time, Daniel? What are you talking about here? As I've been telling you all in the last several months as we've been studying through Daniel about the telescopic or telephoto lens nature prophecy. There are aspects of this prophecy that certainly look like they aim toward the time of a Greek conqueror named Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, 167 B.C. Some of these prophecies certainly look like they refer to him. Some of them look like they maybe were more appropriately fulfilled in the time of the Caesars, or maybe even after the Jesus at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Some of these look like they're talking about the very end of time, the very end when Jesus comes back for good and God says that's enough. So which is it? My best answer is yes. It's the telescopic nature of prophecy, and maybe Daniel himself, as he saw through the prophetic lens, maybe he couldn't even tell exactly which one was which. Maybe those images kept coming and going for him. As I told you before, it's like skipping a stone across a body of water. There's a fulfillment here, and then one here, and then an ultimate fulfillment in the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Michael, whose name means one who is like God. Michael is a warrior angel. Let me read with you from Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there is no longer a place found for them in heaven. Michael is a warrior angel. Now, you didn't have to take names because they're already written in the book. You don't want to mess with Michael. And Michael is the one who's going to rise to take the part of his people. We're not told again exactly when these things will take place. And unlike Mr. Camping, I'm not going to make any predictions for you. But that they will happen is the clear indication of this text. And folks, we've got to look here and remember, he does not deliver his people out of their difficulties. He gives them the strength to persevere through their difficulties. Let me say that again because it's important. He does not deliver the people out of their troubles. He gives them the strength to persevere through their troubles. It's war, folks. There will be casualties. We shouldn't be so stunned when we hear the spiritual casualties in the ranks of the high and the mighty, the people whose names we know, who have big ministries, who really were for real, and then something happened along the way and detoured them, distracted them, diverted them from what God called them to do, whether it was the money or the women or the fame or whatever it was, this war. There will be casualties. Don't be so surprised. Our text this morning is just part of the great story. It shows that we're beginning at one point, we're moving towards something else. You may be familiar with the story of the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 goes on to describe the creation of everything that exists. The heavenly bodies as well as the earth, the water and the land, the different kinds of animals, and then up to the creation of the first man and the first woman and their earthly dwelling place, the place the Bible describes as the garden in Eden. It's interesting to me. I love this kind of writing. Arno Penzias, you don't know his name, but he was the Nobel Prize winning physicist who was one of the two, he was a co-discoverer of the microwave radiation that exists throughout the universe. And it exists everywhere at all points at the same, and it's expanding and decaying at a steady rate. And from that, these two physicists, are you staying with me? There's going to be a quiz on this. These two physicists were able to mathematically roll the clock back and determine that the universe did have an exact beginning, an exact place and point in time. Before that, people had thought, the prevailing mindset was that the universe was eternal. It had always been here, always would be. They said, no, this tells us that there was a specific starting point. They thought about 4.5 billion years ago. Who knows? Arno Penzias, one of those two men who discovered that for Bell Labs, writes this: the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the 5 books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. I love that kind of stuff. A scientist who is honest and humble enough to know that we're in the presence of divine revelation. Eden, back to Eden, the earthly paradise, everything in perfect harmony, the plants, the animals. I'm talking about how the lion did lie down with the lamb, and the eagle and the bunny were comfortable next to one another. The great white shark and the guppy, they swam alongside together with no fear. Even the man and woman got along perfectly. I mean, this was quite a place. Everything in perfect harmony in this earthly paradise called Eden. Nothing you could desire in Eden was wrong, except this one thing. There was this tree in the middle of the garden, you know? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God did say, don't touch it, guys. Don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Well, you know how well that worked out. And at that point, sin and death entered the world. And we've been at war ever since. That's when the war began. It's been going on. And it will culminate one day when God says, that's enough. That's enough. Sin and death into the world at that point. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. There's a definite starting point to the journey, folks. Daniel's part begins a little before 600 B.C., and then it moves to 536 B.C. when he's receiving this revelation. And that's the beginning to the journey from Daniel's perspective. Now let's look at the warning for the journey. You know, the Old Testament does not have a lot to say about life after death. There are sort of hints and rumors, but the Old Testament doesn't say a great deal about what life might be after death. It talks about the grave, about Sheol, but it doesn't say a lot specific. Here are a few things it says. Job chapter 19. Job, who suffered so much. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job's one of the oldest books we have in the Bible. We don't know how old it was. Job saw that time when he would see his Redeemer. And then Isaiah writes, we do know Isaiah's timetable. He's writing about 740 B.C. Isaiah writes, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Hints and glimpses of what might be, but the clearest indication, the most explicit indication of what life after death might be like, that there is life after death, is right here in Daniel chapter 12. You want to know what eternal life is like from the Old Testament vantage point? Here it is. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. My dear old friend Doc Chastain, some of you might have known Doc Chastain, he was a pediatrician in Coral Gables. At one point, I do believe at least half of the children who were born in Coral Gables in South Miami probably had Dr. Chastain as their doc. And I got to know Doc fairly late in his life, and Doc asked me one time. Doc was an old school Baptist, and I said it with a great deal of respect and affection. Doc asked me one time, he used to carry two canes around with him to help him with his walking. He pointed at the cane, he said, do you ever preach on judgment and hell? I said, only when I'm in a Baptist church, Doc. Only when I'm with the Baptists. I said, no, Doc, I do. I said, I don't like it. I don't enjoy it at all. I find talking about judgment and hell horrifying. But when the text clearly calls for talking about judgment, talking about hell, well, that's when we talk about it. That's when we preach on it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in England in the 1800s, Spurgeon taught his students, and he had many, that he said, when you're preaching on heaven, there ought to be a smile in your face and a gleam in your eye. Your whole countenance ought to glow as you preach on heaven. When you preach on hell, your ordinary face will do just fine. This passage tells us clearly that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this there is an afterlife. Multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, and some others to shame and everlasting contempt. And probably not too many of you here, but I do have other people say to me, come on, can't, come on, heaven and hell, really? Heaven, pie in the sky, do I need that to be a good person? Hell, do I need fear of hell to avoid doing certain things? Do I really need those things? Come on. It's 2000, fill in the blank. It's 2008, it's 2011. Come on, we don't need that stuff anymore. Well, I've said this to you before, I say it to you again. If there is no ultimate judgment, if there is no ultimate day of reckoning, then I would challenge anybody here to give me a reason that will hold up to more than three or four questions why I don't live a life of complete, unadulterated self-centeredness and hedonism. And somebody says, well, I mean, that's not the way that people aren't going to like you. People aren't going to want to be around. I don't care. I'm going to use people. I'm going to get whatever I can from them, whatever I want from them. And when I'm done with them, the heck with them. Take them. I don't care. I'm for me. What do I care about what other people think? Somebody else said, well, yeah, but come on. Society doesn't work like that. If everybody acted like you do, then society would break down. Hello? I don't care about society. I want to get what I can for me. And as long as I get mine, society can go to hell. And once I'm gone, it can all burn down. I do not care. And so the conversation will go until you come to a point where you can say to me, because one day you're going to stand before God Almighty, the holy and righteous, all-knowing judge of your life, and you're going to give an account for your life. Well, now I care. Now I might care. Because I am for me. And me is going to be in a lot of trouble when I stand before that God. Now, that's not all there is to the gospel, folks. We know that. The gospel is so much bigger than that. As I alluded to with the young people, the gospel is a story. God looked at the race of people he had created in his own image. He looked at what we had done with that image, how we had defaced it and how we had distorted it and marred it and vandalized the very image of God, and how we brought shame and ruin upon his image, glorious ruins, as G.K. Chesterton described us. And God, who could have been completely justified in saying, that's it, I'll scrap this experiment and start all over, instead of that, he said, no, I'm going to do what I have to save him. And though he had planned this before the foundations of time, Jesus packed his bags and headed for Jerusalem, headed for Bethlehem. That's the gospel story, folks. The gospel story is how God looked upon, we just said in our affirmation of faith, looked upon us while we were yet sinners, and yet Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Biblical doctrine of hell is terrifying. Frankly, it's nauseating. I hate to think about it for very long at a time, and I would not address it at all if the text did not require it. Tim Keller calls, no relation, calls hell the freely chosen, eternal skid row of the universe. Somebody says, freely chosen? That's right. People who go to hell because they have freely chosen to worship another God other than one true God. They've chosen to worship other gods, whether it's money or fame or sex or power or influence, or fear, or whatever. People who have chosen to worship other gods, false gods, lesser gods, they are the ones that go to hell instead of worshiping the one God who could actually do something for them. one God who could actually keep them out of hell. C.S. Lewis calls hell the greatest monument to human freedom. That's why I said, well, why would anybody freely choose to go to hell? Let me ask you something. Would you ever freely choose to go into a mental institution? Would you? Here's a revelation for you. The vast majority of people in mental institutions in this country today check themselves in. They check themselves in. Because they simply cannot deal with the guilt or the pain or the anxiety or the fear or the anger or the depression or whatever it is. They cannot deal with whatever is the root cause of it. And so they turn to a doctor or a bottle or a pill or a bottle of pills or an institution of some kind. And no, I'm not saying there's no place for what modern psychology has brought us. I'm not saying there's no place for what modern medicine has brought us. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if people freely choose to go into mental institutions for what can be considered mental or emotional instability or even insanity, you can see hell as an institution for the spiritually insane. Hell as an institution for the spiritually insane who freely choose to go another route rather than face their own sin and the one who died on the cross to free us from their sin. Hell is also perhaps the greatest measuring stick for the love of God. The suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, the physical afflictions as horrific as they were, we cannot comprehend the sufferings that man, that God-man went through the night of the betrayal, the arrest, the beating, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the crucifixion itself. We cannot comprehend the physical sufferings of that man. As horrific as they were, other human beings suffered somewhat the same fate. But only Jesus on the cross, the second person, the Son of God, the Son of God, who with his Father and the Holy Spirit had been in complete, unbroken, unending harmony throughout all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three of them, always together. And on the cross, at the moment of his greatest need, Jesus had to look up and watch his Father turn his head and turn away because he couldn't look at him because of what he had become for me and for you. And that's hell, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross for us. You know, we say that when we do the Apostles' Creed. First, we confess our belief in the Father. And we're saying in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, rose again from the dead. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I do. And that's the message of the cross. An army chaplain was asked by a private, "Sir, do you believe in hell?" The chaplain, who'd been at his job for quite a few years, said, "Hell is one part of my beliefs that I've discarded along the way. I no longer feel a need or belief in hell in order for me to do my job as a chaplain or for me to believe what I believe about God. So no, son, I don't really believe in hell anymore." The private said to him, "You should resign, because if there is a hell, we don't need to be misled. And if there's no hell, then we don't need you." Folks, I don't like talking about hell. I really don't. But to me, it's like a doctor has to look at a patient who's got cancer and just can't quite bring himself to use the word. They may have all good motivation, but he's not much of a doctor. And I'm not much of a preacher if I don't tell you that the Bible is quite clear in its doctrine of hell. There's a beginning to the journey. There's a warning for the journey. There's a promise for the journey. Look at verse 3. This is one of those beautiful verses in all of Scripture. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What a beautiful image. Who are the wise? Well, throughout the scripture, the wise are those who attend faithfully and diligently to the Word of God. The wise are those who study God's Word, who embrace God's Word, who hold God's Word in their heart, and then they live their lives in accordance with the Word of God. Would you like to be wise, or at least wiser? I know I would. I know a lot of really smart people, folks. I've had the privilege of being around a lot of really smart people. They've got freakishly high IQs. I don't know that many truly wise people, because intelligence and wisdom are two different things. You can be a rocket scientist and blow the tops off of any IQ test. If you don't know God, then you're not wise. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear the Lord, you haven't even started on the path toward wisdom. Throughout Scripture, the wise person is the man, the woman, the young person who attends to the Word of God, embraces the Word of God, holds and hides God's Word in his or her heart. And here, they also lead many to righteousness, and they shine like the stars forever and ever. What a beautiful image. Who knows exactly what Daniel was seeing through that prophetic lens, but I like to believe he was seeing those stars. One of my favorite lines, one of my favorite songs by Rich Mullins, God rest his soul, sometimes by step, he says, "Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me." Abraham, his great vision of all the stars in the sky would be like his descendants. One of those had my name on it, one of those had your name on it. You are looking at a man who, yes, I did, about 12 years ago, I did that cheesy international star registry thing. You know the thing they start advertising every Christmas? Wherefore, I think at the time it was like $45. You can name a star after someone you love. Yes, I did it. And that Christmas, 1999, was a particularly meaningful Christmas for me with my family. And so I named a star after each one of our kids. So if you've got a really high-powered telescope and you can read coordinates just right up over Orion's right-hand shoulder, you got to look really hard. You'll see a Christine Hope and an Andrew Joseph and an Allison Savannah and a Carissa Michelle Keller. Glad I got them all right. Sometimes I have to remember, get those middle names right. Stars. Name for each one of my kids. And you say, Kent, what a waste. Ask them if they can even remember anything else I gave them for Christmas that year. Or for the last 10 years. This one they remember. And yes, we've gotten the telescopes. We don't have one powerful enough. But with the Southern Cross Star Society and the stargazing thing that we do from time to time, we've seen our kids' stars. Verse 3 again, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I want you to contrast God's way with the many easy and seductive roads that will lead you to hell. There's moralism. Be good. Don't be bad. Try hard. It's just moralism. A lot of people think it's Christianity. It's not. I heard Henry Cloud say one time, I know what a 3-point sermon is. God is good. You are bad. Try harder. That's not the gospel message, folks. That's moralism. If you could be good, and if God's good and you're bad, you got to try harder. You don't need Jesus for that. He certainly didn't need to be on a cross, now did he? You can do that all by yourself. So can I. Moralism. There's spiritualism. I'm really not into organized religion, but I am spiritual. I have no idea what that means. And neither do most of the people that say it. What they mean is I'm not going to be a churchgoer. You know, I'm not doing that. And I'm not going to do the Bible stuff. But I do have this sort of vague awareness there's a higher power and I'm supposed to do good things. That's usually what that means, spiritualism. There are a lot of offshoots of that as well, but that's kind of what it means in our culture, in our time. There's universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. Except maybe Hitler, Osama bin Laden. Everybody, yeah, everybody goes to heaven. Why sweat it? There are even those within the ranks of Christendom who have begun to say that. I need to at least mention, because some of you would be aware and wonder why I didn't at this point, there's a book out right now by a pastor up in Michigan named Rob Bell. The book's called Love Wins. I have not read the book. A couple of friends of mine who are sincere Christians have asked me about the book. And so I haven't read it. I've read some articles about it. I've read some reviews of it and so forth. I don't want to comment on the book itself because I don't know. But if, as is reported, Rob Bell's point is that, yes, there is a hell. He doesn't deny there's a hell. But it's temporary. It's kind of a way station. And everybody gets out at the end. If that's the case, and I would say again, what was the cross about? Why did Jesus go through what he went through if God was going to make it all right in the end anyway? I'm afraid what Pastor Bell has done, and again, don't know him, don't know much about him. I've heard of his church. It's a great big church. Maybe he feels, no, I don't want to say. But what he's doing is basically what Richard Niebuhr said 60, 70 years ago. His definition of liberalism, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. A God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Folks, that's not Christianity. Call it something else. Call it whatever you want. That's not Christianity. It's certainly what the Bible teaches us. There are a lot of roads, and they're wide, and they're easy to get to, that lead to eternal torment. There's one that leads to life everlasting, and it runs by an old rugged cross. It's not what I think. Jesus himself said it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, which many people profess that they love. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's a beginning to the journey. There's a warning for the journey. There's a promise for the journey. And there's an end to the journey. You know, I began this morning by saying that our idea of time, the progress of time, began with the book of Genesis. The concept of time having a beginning and a middle and an ending. That's a biblical concept. There are a lot of other worldviews out there, but they basically boil down to an Eastern view and a Western view. The Hindu view of the world, which is the oldest of the Eastern views, the Hindu view of the world is the wheel of karma. The life is a never-ending cycle of birth, suffering, death, rebirth, more suffering, more death, and that you simply continue to repeat the cycle of the wheel of karma. And once you have paid off by your sufferings for all your sins from past lives, once you've paid it all off and you've balanced out your karma, you attain nirvana. Nirvana is not heaven. Nirvana is literally a place of nothingness. You cease to exist. Aren't you encouraged? It's not an accident that the East is marked by so much despair. And why the most wretched cities in the world are those that have been built on a Hindu foundation. It's not my opinion. That's a simple fact. And then there's a Western view, which basically is the view of the Bible. And that is that the world and our lives as individuals, they have a definite direction and a purpose. They have a definite beginning and a direction and a route and a definite ending. The Bible teaches that life, I love what my old friend Al LaCour used to like to say about this. He'd say, you know, this whole thing begins in a garden, but it ends in the city of God. I don't know what your impression of most cities is. There are a couple of cities I dearly love to be in. This is one of them. This thing ends in the city of God. You want to be encouraged today? Go read Revelation 21 and 22. I thought about reading them to you. It's not like you're going anywhere. But I won't read them all to you. Read Revelation 21 and 22 today about what the city of God is like. It's marvelous. That's a city everybody's going to want to flock to. Instead of reading what all the Revelation 21 and 22 has to say about the city of God, I'll just reiterate that life has a direction and a purpose. That before we were born, God knitted us together in our mother's wombs, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that He knows us and He calls us by name, and that the purpose of our lives is to know Him, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. Can you put up with me if I read you one part of another sermon by one of the great black, he's not really a preacher, and the James Weldon Johnson did not really preach, but he wrote sermons in verse. Let me read you just a part of a sermon in verse by James Weldon Johnson. It's called "Listen, Lord, a Prayer," just the beginning and the end. "O Lord, we come this morning, knee bowed and body bent before Thy throne of grace. O Lord, this morning, bow our hearts beneath our knees, and our knees in some lonesome valley. We come this morning like empty pitchers to a full fountain with no merits of our own. O Lord, open up a window of heaven and lean out far over the battlements of glory and listen this morning. Lord, have mercy on proud and dying sinners, sinners hanging over the mouth of hell who seem to love their distance well. Lord, ride by this morning. Mount your milk-white horse and ride this morning. And in your ride, ride by old hell. Ride by the dingy gates of hell and stop poor sinners in their headlong plunge. And now, O Lord, this man of God who breaks the bread of life this morning, shadow him in the hollow of Thy hand and keep him out of the gunshot of the devil. Take him, Lord, this morning. Wash him with hyssop inside and out. Hang him up and drain him dry of sin. Pin his ear to the wisdom post and make his words sledgehammers of truth, beating on the iron heart of sin. Lord God, this morning, put his eye to the telescope of eternity and let him look upon the paper walls of time. Lord, turpentine his imagination, put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him full of the dynamic of Thy power and anoint him all over with the oil of Thy salvation and set his tongue on fire. And now, O Lord, when I've done drunk my last cup of sorrow, when I've been called everything but a child of God, when I'm done traveling up the rough side of this mountain, O Mary's baby, when I start down the steep and slippery steps of death, when this old world begins to rock beneath my feet, lower me to my dusty grave in peace to wait for that great getting up morning." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the truths of Your Word, for the instruction we find in there. Lord, make us wise people, or at least make us wiser people. Help us to keep these truths of Your Word. Keep them in our hearts and order our steps accordingly. Let me try again. Father, that You would wrap this congregation in Your mighty and loving arms. That You would remind us this day that You care for us a great deal, so much that You sent our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we might know You. We might one day spend an eternity with You, with Him. My prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us this morning. We ask that you receive the Lord's benediction now. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.